All right, imagine this scenario. It's the year 2100, and the Vancouver Canucks are moments away from winning their first Stanley Cup in NHL, in their NHL history. I am 112 years old because I refuse to die until I see them win the cup. And they're almost there. It's game seven. They're playing a new NHL team from Australia who's only been in the league for 10 years but has won the Stanley Cup four times already. And the Canucks have still not won. But it's game seven and they're winning 5-1 with just a minute left. So the excitement is building. The seconds tick off the clock and they've finally done it and I can die in peace. But as the buzzer goes, something strange happens. Instead of celebrating, the crowd in Vancouver stands up and silently and orderly exit the building. The team exits the bench and goes into the locker room. They shake each other's hands, they change into their street clothes, and they leave for the summer. The Stanley Cup is brought onto the ice, but it's not touched, it's not acknowledged. There's no celebration, there's no confetti, there will be no parade. They've won the Stanley Cup, but there was really no after party. It's a little weird, right? You would think that there would be more. You would think in Vancouver there'd probably be a riot after all, but there would be a celebration in the arena is what you would expect, right? You would expect a big party. Everyone would be cheering and the team would skate around. Elias Pettersson in his 85th season with the team would lift the Stanley Cup and everyone would be so excited. It'd be odd if that didn't happen, right? So what's the point of my little parable here? Well, I think that sometimes that we as Christians, when we look at the story of Jesus, we do this with the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. We say there's been a victory that has happened at the cross. Something cool happened there. But we don't include the resurrection in that story as, you know, some sort of celebration afterwards, or as something that also accomplishes something. Think about it like this. Okay, how do we present the gospel? Okay, often we'll use the ABC formula, right? We need to acknowledge that you're a sinner. We need to believe that Jesus died for your sins, and then we need to commit to following him. Okay, so we talked about the crucifixion, but sometimes we don't even mention the resurrection. It's like, well, I guess it's nice if that happened, but it's not really that important for us to celebrate. And what the Apostle Paul is going to do for us today is to tell us that it is entirely wrong for us to do that, that the resurrection matters. And not only does it matter as a point of theology or as like a cool end to the story, but it actually matters in the here and now. In fact, the main point today is that the reality of the resurrection impacts how we live in the present. The reality of the resurrection impacts how we live in the present. Or as N.T. Wright says, I'll quote him at the end, he says it this way, the resurrection is the foundation of the Christian counterculture. The resurrection is the foundation of the Christian counterculture. It explains the way that we live in the here and now. We dare not separate the crucifixion from the resurrection. So we dive back into 1 Corinthians 15. We looked at the first 11 verses last week, and Paul in verse 1 all the way to verse 34 is building this brilliant argument, and he's using classic Greek rhetoric in order to build this argument. In other words, he's using persuasive speech in the style of Greek teachers and philosophers in order to build his argument about the resurrection. So in verses 1 to 11, he argued for the resurrection. He laid out the basic facts of his case. In verses 12 to 19, he gives reasons why refusing the resurrection is problematic. If the resurrection didn't happen, here are the implications. And then in verse 20 to 34, he's going to reaffirm the logic of his argument and develop the implications of his argument a little bit further. Now, a few notes before we look at the text itself today. Number one is, you're not going to find me going into end times theology here, talking about things like the millennial or amillennialism or postmillennialism. Some people will read those constructs into this text, but in order to do that, you kind of have to go through Revelation 20 and then come back to Paul. Paul doesn't really go there in this text on his own, and so we won't go there this morning either, as interesting as those conversations might be. We also need to note here that Paul's going to talk about the future resurrection of believers. Now, he's not saying that there's not a future resurrection for non-believers, but it's not his point here. He's talking specifically about believers in Jesus. And then thirdly, I want to say this text is so exciting. I've been waiting to preach 1 Corinthians 15 since we started this series because I think this is the pinnacle of everything that Paul writes. Some people will argue that's chapter 13, and fair enough. For me, it's chapter 15. I think this is exactly where Paul wanted to go all the way from the beginning, and this is the climax of what he's saying. It's brilliant. It's very detailed in how he lays it out, but it's also pretty deep theology. And so I'm trying hard not to make this feel like theology school here today, but we need to learn some theology about the resurrection. Because as I said last week, I think most Christians, or many Christians at least, don't fully appreciate the resurrection and everything that it implies, not just about Jesus, but also for us, and specifically for us in our present moment and how we live in the present. So if at any point this starts to feel really heady, or it starts to feel like theology that's kind of spinning around a little bit, by the end, by the time we get to the end of our passage today, it's going to get intensely practical. So stick with us right till the end. So I'm going to lay this out in three sections. Verses 12 to 19, Paul talks about the implications of no resurrection. Then in verses 20 to 28, he talks about the implications of the resurrection that actually happened. And then verse 29 to 34, he's going to talk about how the future matters now. And that's where we'll get to how the resurrection impacts how we live in the present. So let's start in verse 12 and up to 19, where Paul talks about the implications of if Christ hadn't been resurrected. Here's what he says. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found then to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, died in Christ, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So a first question we should ask here is, what did the Corinthians actually believe about resurrection? It's a hard question to answer because there's probably a variety of things that they believed, even within the church. But what we can say is that Greek culture at large believed in the immortality of the soul. So they believed there was a part of you, a non-physical part of you that somehow represents or encapsulates you as a person that will live on forever. Honestly, this is what a lot of people today still believe about eternity, is that there is a spiritual part of me that will continue to exist into eternity, but my body will just rot in the ground. And so some of the Corinthians would have believed this, that there's no bodily resurrection, it's only a spiritual thing. So Christ wasn't raised bodily. Maybe he was raised spiritually, but they would say there's no bodily resurrection. Some would say there's no resurrection of anything at all, not even your soul. Some of them, and we've encountered this in various places in Corinthians, believe that the resurrection had already taken place. So they believed, and we called this an overrealized eschatology, they believed they were already living in eternity. They were already perfected. And so they thought, whatever we want to do with our bodies and our souls, it must be the right thing because we're already basically in heaven. We're already like the angels. And we've seen how that's led them into problems. So there was these different beliefs about the resurrection, but Paul says to them, no. There is the resurrection of the dead because Christ was raised from the dead, and this guarantees a future resurrection of the dead, and it's going to be in bodily form. Paul's going to talk about that in the next section, which we'll get to next week, starting in verse 35. There's a bodily future resurrection, just like Christ, that is going to happen for all believers to look forward to. So in the style of a Greek rhetorician, Paul says, okay, let's think about the implications if there is no resurrection. And let's just take your argument that there isn't a resurrection and work it through. What are the consequences? And he finds at least five of them. First is, our preaching among you was futile. We lived among you for a year and a half, and we preached the gospel to you, and we preached Christ's resurrection. So if there is no resurrection, then everything we did there meant nothing. Secondly, your faith is in vain. It's useless to you. You've believed something that isn't true. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, the whole system that's built upon it, it all falls apart. So your faith is in vain. Next, the messengers among you, the apostles, have been false witnesses. We've lied to you. And if you look at the Old Testament, the punishment for false witnesses was death. This is a serious thing, to be a false witness. Fourth, and maybe most important, Paul says, hey, if the resurrection didn't happen, you're still in your sin. You're still in your sin. You're still stuck there. This is why we cannot separate the crucifixion from the resurrection. These things belong together. Anthony Thistleton says it this way, the cross may be redemption from sin, but the resurrection is redemption to a new life. So you need both of these things together. The crucifixion is a powerful event in and of itself, but it's not complete without the resurrection. And then fifthly, he says, those who have died in Christ, the ones that you're looking forward to seeing in eternity, well, if there's no resurrection, you'll never see them again. They've perished and they're gone forever. You know, it makes me think of the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian funeral, right? Paul says in Thessalonians that when we grieve those who have died in Christ, we don't grieve like those who have no hope, because we know that there will be a resurrection and we'll see them again and we'll spend eternity with them in the presence of Christ. Well, people who don't have that assurance, that funeral is marked with hopeful thinking, wishful thinking, but there's an undertone of finality to it. So Paul says, hey, these are the reasons why, if there was no resurrection, these are the things that we'd have to face. So why is the resurrection important? Well, Paul says separating these two have dire consequences. Let's think about it this way. This week, Pastor Holly put out a very important poll on Instagram, asking the question, what is the better part of the Oreo? Is it the cream or is it the cookie? The cream or the cookie? Now, the answer is obviously the cream. No matter what Holly will say to you, the answer is the cream. But the real answer is you don't have an Oreo unless you have both of them, right? Otherwise, you just have a deconstructed something. An Oreo is the cookie and the cream together. That's what makes it an Oreo. You can't separate them. You can't separate the cross from the resurrection. And yet this is often what we do in the way that we speak about the crucifixion, the way that we speak about the resurrection. Paul connects these things over and over again. In fact, he does so three times in a row in Romans in three straight chapters. In chapter 4, verse 25, he says, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, death and resurrection. 5, verse 10, he says, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we also be saved through his life? We need them both. Or how about 6 verse 4? He says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Crucifixion and resurrection, these things have to happen together. Sometimes when we separate them, it's because we're looking at different aspects of salvation. So for instance, when we look at the cross, we very clearly see what we call the substitutionary element of atonement. So what do we mean by that? Well, we as people are infected with sin and we've been separated from God, and the penalty for sin is death. That's what we learn through the scriptures, Romans 6 specifically. So when Christ lives a perfect human life and he goes to the cross to pay our penalty, it's like he substituted himself for us. So we see that very clearly on the cross, that Jesus has substituted himself for us in order to win atonement for us. The right relationship with God has been reestablished. But when we look at the resurrection, we see the salvation picture more fully. We see the theme of identification in salvation. We'll talk about what it means to be in Christ in just a moment. That what happened to Christ happens to me, and that applies to his crucifixion, but also to his resurrection. We also see the theme of victory, that Christ won the decisive victory over the power of evil and of death, not just by dying, but also by being raised to life again. If you separate them, we're left with a dead Messiah who's no more powerful than you and I. So this being raised to life, this resurrection, is really, really important for us when we look at the work of Christ. Okay, so let's move to the second section then, where Paul talks about, okay, what are the implications then of the resurrection that actually happened, Christ's resurrection, verse 20 to 28. He says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, who have died. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. All right, what's happening here? There's so much happening here, and we'll touch on some pieces of it. The first thing that we note is an aspect that we could call representational theology. Okay, it's the difference between being in Adam and being in Christ. You notice Paul brought Adam into the conversation here. Well, what's he doing here? Well, Adam is representative of all humanity. Adam and Eve is the first human beings. They are the ones through whom sin entered the world, and everyone who is born since then has been infected with this disease of sin. So to be in Adam means to be affected by this disease of sin. Well, to be in Christ means to be represented by Christ. Christ enters the world as a second Adam who does the will of God perfectly, unlike the first Adam. Okay, let's look at Romans 5, because Paul explains this dynamic in Romans 5 in more detail. So in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." Then he makes a parenthetical comment in verses 13 and 14. And then verse 15, he says, "But the gift is not like the trespass or the sin. The gift of God is not like the sin of Adam. For if the many died by the sin of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation on all that followed. But the gift of God through Jesus followed many sins and brought justification. For if by the sin of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" So sin came through Adam. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Adamic humanity should have and did lead to death, but thanks be to God, the story doesn't end there, because one can be in Christ. One can receive this gift of salvation and of righteousness by being in Christ. And how do we do that? Well, we do it by faith. Paul says in Galatians 3:26, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." By putting our faith in what Christ has done through his crucifixion and his resurrection, we can say, "I am now in Christ." And what's the implications of that? Well, here's an illustration I've used before and use again now. Let's say I put this piece of paper in this book, and I sent this book around the world to a friend who lives somewhere on the other side of the world. Okay, what happens to this piece of paper? Well, everything that happens to this book also happens to the piece of paper, right? If the book is put on an airplane, so is the piece of paper. If the book is put in a delivery van, so is the piece of paper. If the book is dropped by a clumsy delivery person, so is the piece of paper. What happens to the book happens to the paper, because the paper is in the book, right? And what Paul wants us to see through his presentation of what it means to be in Christ is that what happened to Christ happens to me if I put my faith in Christ. That means that I join Christ in his crucifixion. My sinful nature is crucified with him, and I am raised to new life through his resurrection. And that means that in the here and now, I'm raised to new life and I have his spirit, but we also recognize the final victory is coming. We'll come to that in a minute. And that because Christ was raised physically and bodily, so too I will be raised physically and bodily. Okay, this reality is what allows Paul to say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Okay, nowhere was Paul actually nailed to a cross, but he identifies with Christ. He is in Christ because of his faith. And so his sinful nature has been crucified along with Christ. Let's illustrate it this way. Let's use a sports team sports analogy. Let's use football this time. One of the most common penalties by defenses in football is called roughing the passer. So basically it means one of the defenders has hit the quarterback too late. It happened after the play was already over, and it's a pretty severe punishment for that. The other team gets an automatic first down and gets to move down the field closer to the end zone. So which player was it that committed the penalty? Well, it was one guy, right? One guy committed the penalty. Who do the consequences apply to? Applies to everybody. Everybody on the defense, everybody on the offense, and the coaching staff and the management, they're all sitting on the sidelines. But yet the penalty is applied to all of them. It's the same as being in Adam. He sinned and that penalty is applied to all of us. But the same is true positively of being in Christ. Let's say that quarterback managed to avoid that tackle and run the ball all the way down the field into the end zone and score a touchdown. Well, who do the points get applied to? Well, not just the quarterback, they're applied to the whole team. The whole team benefits from the actions of the one man. Right, same thing happens in Christ. The benefit of what Christ accomplished is applied to all who put their faith in him. They are in Christ. And so what happens to him happens to us. Paul makes another really interesting connection here when he talks about Jesus as being the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead. Now, in an agrarian society, the idea of first fruits would be really obvious. I mean, it's pretty obvious to us too. The idea is that if you have a fruit tree in your backyard and the first pear that grows of the season is the first fruit, right? Or if you have a field of wheat, the first little harvest that you get out of that field is the first fruit. Now, in the Old Testament, God does something really interesting with this concept. It's a little bit of a test of the faith of his people, and he gives us this same test through the principle of tithing and generosity. And he says, I want you to bring the first fruit to the Lord and give it to him. Now, think about that. I mean, if you have been living off of last year's harvest for all this time and you're so excited to eat something that's fresh and you're really excited about what this means, or maybe you're even a little bit nervous that this might be all you get out of this field or out of this tree, to bring that to the Lord is a sacrifice. But God is testing their faith and saying, will you trust that I'm going to provide more in the future? So God writes about this, or Moses records this, at least in Leviticus chapter 23. This is what it says. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain of the harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it the day after the Sabbath. So bring this to the Lord and give it to him as the first fruit. The offering of the first fruit sometimes is called the sheaf offering. And Paul says this is what Jesus is accomplishing. He's fulfilling this as the perfect sacrifice that is being made, presented to the Lord. It's being presented as the first fruits. He's the perfect sinless offering presented to the Lord. And notice in Leviticus, it says that the priest is to wave it the day after the Sabbath. When was Jesus raised from the dead? Well, it was the day after the Sabbath. And Paul even could be thinking of the next verse too, which deepens the connection. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord, a lamb a year old without defect. Now, Jesus is the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And a burnt offering in Leviticus, as explained in chapter 14, is to take away the sin of the people. It's to deal with the sin that they've committed. So Paul's making this connection, saying Jesus is fulfilling this Old Testament sacrifice, but he's also doing it to point forward at the harvest that's going to come at the end when Jesus returns. That Jesus has been raised from the dead and therefore you will be too. That's the harvest that's coming. Now, carrying on in this section, Paul does something fascinating here. I think it's brilliant how he writes this, and I'm indebted here to Paul Gardner for pointing out the structure here, and I present it to you with a bit of my own twist on it. Paul writes this in a chiasm, a chiastic structure. We talked about this a number of weeks ago, where Paul writes in a way to draw your eye to a main point. So here he has point A, point B, and point C, and then point B and point A again. Point C is where he wants to draw your eye, but he's building the argument through this kind of triangular structure as he writes it. And he's talking about the order of how things will progress from here. He's talking about the way that things are going to happen, the pattern that has been established and will be brought to completion in God's timing. So I'll give you the whole framework and then we'll work through it piece by piece. So point A, at the end, Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father. That's verse 24. Point B, in the present, Christ must reign until all of his enemies are subjected. That's verse 25. Point C, the last enemy to be defeated is death. Verse 26. Point B1, in the present, God subjects all things under the Son's feet. Verse 27. And point A1, in the end, God himself is subjected, Christ himself is subjected to God the Father. That's verse 28. You can see the parallels between the A's, right? It's at the end, Christ delivers the kingdom, and Christ is subjected to the Father. In B, in the present, Christ reigns until his enemies are subjected, and God subjects all things under the Son's feet in the present. And point C, the last enemy to be defeated is death. So let's take that one by one. But the first point here, point A, is at the end, Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So we're thinking here of the final harvest, right? There's been the first fruit of Christ, but the final harvest will happen when all believers will be raised to new and bodily life in eternity forever with Christ. These events are described later on in the chapter, verse 51 and following, which we'll get to next week. This is the final victory in Jesus that we will all experience, and all others who have a claim to authority will be fully and completely defeated. All of the powers and authorities on this earth and in the heavenly realms, and all of the ways that evil is baked into our power structures and the authority patterns in this world, all of that will be done with. And Christ will fully reign. Now, point B, in the present, though, Christ must reign until all his enemies are subjected. Now, there's an appeal here to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a psalm in which God says he's going to appoint someone at his right hand who is going to be the Messiah and do the things that the Messiah would do. And Paul is saying this is Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and this is a present reality. Paul sees this as currently in place. He writes this in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 19, that power is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head of everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Paul's saying currently, Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father and he's ruling over everything. So he's inviting us to faith here because, of course, we look around and we see not only are we still imperfect, but this world is broken and imperfect and sinful. But Paul is saying Christ is reigning at the right hand of God. He is in authority. And notice the scriptures never present God and Satan as equal and opposite beings. There is no question about who is most powerful. There will not be a final battle in which we will really hope that Jesus wins. No, Jesus is in authority. He has that power already. This is the present reality. Paul has talked a couple times already about how the present age will fall away and will fade away. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Paul says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He compares this present evil age, which is passing away, with the age to come. He does this again very simply in chapter 7. In verse 31, he says, "For this world and its present form are passing away." Christ is reigning in this world is passing away. Then point C is the main point here, that the final enemy to be defeated is death. Gordon Fee summarizes it this way: "For Paul, there is a divine necessity to the resurrection of the dead, since that alone is the evidence of the final overthrow of the last enemy, death itself." So in the resurrection, Jesus defeated death, but death might still think that it's winning because, well, everyone else dies, right? Death is the ultimate statistic. 1 out of 1 people die. Paul says, no, no, in the end, when Christ returns and this final harvest, this resurrection happens, death will be fully and completely defeated. It will be the final nail in the coffin for death itself, so to speak. Death will be defeated forever. Then Paul returns to point B. He says, in the present, God subjects all things under the Son's feet. This reminds us of the first time point B came up, where he says Christ must reign till all enemies will be subjected. Well, here he says God subjects all things under the Son's feet. And again, this is a present reality. There's an appeal here to Psalm chapter 8, verse 6. And the writer of the psalm there says, "You made them," God, "you made people, rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet." So he's relating the creation story. Adam and Eve were created, and people were put on the earth to rule over the earth, to care for it and subdue it. Now, that's not really going so well, though, is it? In fact, in Hebrews, the writer there honestly reflects on this and quotes Psalm chapter 8 again. He says, "But there's a place where someone has testified," Psalm 8, "What is mankind that you're mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels, you crown them with glory and honor, and you put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them," the writer says, "God left nothing that was not subject to them." Everything was under the rulership of humanity, yet at present we don't see everything subject to them. In other words, we're not doing a good job. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while on earth, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The writer there and Paul in 1 Corinthians is saying Jesus has entered the picture as a new representation of humanity who actually did the job and actually does do the job, because God has subjected everything under Christ. He is ruling over it all, and God has done this. And then point A1, in the end, Christ himself is subject to God. So the first point A was that Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And in the second point A, in the end, Christ himself is subjected to God the Father. There's some interesting Trinitarian theology here that we don't have time to get into. But the point is this, Garland summarizes it this way: the goal of all of Christ's work, the conquest of God's enemy and the enemies and the resurrection of the dead, is that all may truly be subordinated to God for God's great glory. That in the end, God wins and he receives what is due, what he is due, all glory and honor and praise. Everyone recognizes his power. And everyone praises him through Christ. And even Christ himself subjects himself to God the Father. All of this ought to lead us to praising God. And by the end of this chapter, Paul will explode into praise and doxology, because this is so marvelous and so magnificent that he can't help himself. Now, we don't fully understand all of the workings of how exactly this is going to happen, or when it's going to happen, or what it's going to look like when it does happen. And it reminds us of 1 Corinthians 13:12 that says, "Now we see only a reflection in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known." When we're welcomed into this eternal reality with Christ, we shall know fully. But now we have faith that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we will be too. So why does that matter now? Well, Paul turns our attention to that next, starting in verse 29 with a very confusing verse. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some of you who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. This is a finger wagging from Paul. Now, what does he mean by being baptized for the dead? Short answer is, we don't really know for sure because he doesn't explain it. This is another instance where we're hearing one half of the conversation and Paul doesn't explain himself because he knows the Corinthians will know what he's talking about. But we don't necessarily know for sure. There's some ideas that are out there. One of them is that people were being baptized so that they would be reunited with loved ones in the afterlife. And they thought this would guarantee it. Whether or not they had genuine faith in Christ, they thought, if I get baptized, then I know that I'll be joined with my relatives after I die. Maybe another idea is that this represents those people who believed in the resurrection and truly understood what baptism is. They truly understood that baptism is symbolizing death. Remember this motion I often make explaining baptism, that Christ was on the cross and he died and was put in the grave and paid the penalty for our sins and then was raised to new life again. Same symbolism we have in baptism. Our old life has been crucified with Christ. Our sins have been paid for. They've been washed away and we're raised to new life in Jesus. Okay, that's the symbolism. So maybe Paul is saying that people who really, really understand this are understanding the connection between baptism and death. Gardner says it this way, the death symbolized in the waters of baptism is experienced in the hope of the resurrection. So what is the point of baptism related as it is in death to a believer if there is no resurrection? So Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, why are you doing this at all? It doesn't actually make sense. Your practice doesn't match up with what you say you believe if there really is no resurrection. But it's really a quick illustration he makes on the way to a main point, which is this. He says, what's all the suffering in this world worth if there's no resurrection at the end of the story? What's it worth? You know, he talks about his own suffering, even talks about fighting with wild beasts. There's no record of Paul actually fighting wild beasts, so most people think it's probably a metaphor for the resistance that he continually encountered in proclaiming the gospel. I mean, there was a riot in Ephesus because he was proclaiming the gospel. But his point is, all of this is worth nothing if there is no resurrection of the dead. All of this is useless. All of it is pointless. And the question that strikes me out of this, and I present to you, is if there is no resurrection to look forward to, wouldn't it be easier just to go with the flow? Wouldn't it be easier just to go along with the cultural narrative about what's right and what's wrong? Wouldn't it be easier to go get drunk with your friends because that's what everyone else is doing and it's easier than making an excuse or drinking way less than they do? Wouldn't it be easier to just buy into the narratives around ethics, thinking about the rights of the unborn or medical assistance in dying? Wouldn't it be just easier to go along with the narrative that is pervading our society? You know, one example that came to mind is again from the world of hockey, but in the last month or so, most NHL teams have held pride nights, supporting and promoting the inclusion of the LGBTQ community in hockey. One of the things that many of teams have done as a part of this is wear pride jerseys in warm-up. So all the players wear these jerseys that either have the rainbow on it or are designed by LGBTQ artists. And there have been a handful of Christian hockey players who have said, I don't feel right about wearing that jersey. And so they've sat out of the warm-up that day. Some of them have put out statements saying, my belief in Christ and in the Bible leads me to think I shouldn't do this. Now, whether or not you think that was the right thing to do, wouldn't it have been easier for them just to put it on? Because as I've looked around the secular world and heard people talking about this and seen the reaction on Twitter or on hockey podcasts, none of it has been positive for these guys. All of them have been thrown under the bus. None of them have been respected. I've heard the phrase a lot, you're welcome to have your own beliefs, but dot, dot, dot. Wouldn't it have been easier just to go with it? And don't we feel that pressure as Christ followers in some way or another in our experience of this world where we just don't want to make waves, we don't want to rock the boat, we don't want to draw attention to ourselves. Let's just do what everybody else is doing. Don't you feel that pressure? Well, this is what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about peer pressure. He says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Be careful about the kind of people that you associate with, because you'll be tempted to be like them. And Paul says to the Corinthians, society has convinced you that the here and now is all that matters, when that's not true. That's not true. Christ is currently reigning. He's been raised from the dead, and he's going to raise you from the dead, and that makes a difference on how you live now. Don't you think that your belief should be put into practice with the decisions that you make and the way that you behave? And he actually pokes them here. Remember, this is a community that thought knowledge, and specifically spiritual knowledge, was the most important thing, and they were really proud of themselves because of everything that they thought that they knew. And yet Paul ends this and says, when you give in to this thinking that there is no resurrection and therefore your behavior now isn't important, you're showing that you're ignorant of God. You actually know nothing about God. That would have cut them right down deep. Anthony Thistleton asks us this question: do we regard Christ-likeness as an optional extra for especially holy Christians, or as what defines our very being and identity as Christians? Everything that Christians are and have is derived from being in Christ. What difference would it make to us if we saw things that way? You know, Paul might be thinking here of Romans chapter 12. Or when he wrote Romans, he might be thinking of what he wrote to the Corinthians when he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Your behavior in the present matters because of the future that's waiting for you. N.T. Wright says, Paul wants them to see that the Christian worldview is different, that it has power at the personal level and rigor at the intellectual level to take on the old pagan worldviews and win. The resurrection is the foundation of the Christian counterculture. And the immediate results go beyond the culture into the world of royal claims. Jesus is Lord, so Caesar isn't. Jesus is Lord, the risen, resurrected Lord, who will raise us to life as well. So I leave you with a couple of questions. Number one is, does your behavior betray your stated belief in the power and resurrection of Jesus? Are you living in a way that's consistent with the belief that Jesus will raise you to life again, and that Jesus has given you life in the present? And if the answer is no, then the question is, how does your behavior need to change to reflect the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, that people will look at you and see the change that has been made because Jesus has been raised from the dead and you are in Christ, and that he guarantees that you will be raised to life for eternity? Let's pray. Jesus, your word is so powerful and your actions are so meaningful for us. We thank you that you invite us into the crucifixion and the resurrection and into new life in the present and a resurrection in the future. Lord, may this change the way that we live. May we live consistent with what we believe to be true. Would you show us where there is inconsistency? May you convict us of our sin. And may we live in light of this glorious future that awaits for us, that you have achieved, and one day will invite us fully into. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.